Well, it was mentioned that you can adopt a Yellow House student, and it would appear that we don't have very many. That's just not true. The Yellow House, a lot of them are on a retreat this week. There's about 37 of them that have gone on the retreat. So you can tell we have a lot of students that need adopting. And if you don't know what that means you take them out to eat. You maybe let them come to your house and do laundry. You pay their school bill. You buy them a car. So at all, does that sound pretty good? You like that? Okay. Well, maybe not all of that, but you can help adopt them, kind of be their home away from home. So if you're interested in that, please see Scotty and you can become a part of that. If you've not been reading along already as we've been going through the Jesus story, you still can pick up. I think there's still some booklets at the Welcome Center and on the back there. You can pick those up. We're starting the book of Acts this coming week. We finished through the Gospels. We really just focused on one Gospel in the Gospel of Luke, although our video really came from the Gospel of John. But we've really focused on the Gospel, on the life of Jesus. But the life of Jesus doesn't end with the Gospels. It continues on. We hear about the crucifixion in our reading this week, but actually we're going to hear about the implications of the crucifixion and the resurrection in the rest of the New Testament. So I encourage you to pick up one of those if you've not been reading, and you can start doing that this week. And on the Welcome Center also are some pamphlets that tell about our congregation, about ways you can get involved. And so if you want to know more about any of those things, you can pick up one of those pamphlets there. At the end of the lesson this morning, there'll be an opportunity for you to meet with the elders if you'd like some prayer. There'll be a couple of elders and their wives in the conference room. The conference room is out the back doors and down that way. They love to meet with folks in the congregation and pray with them. And of course, as always, if you have decided that you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you want to be baptized this morning, that opportunity is always available to you as well. Let's go to God in prayer as we begin the lesson. Dear Father, we are so thankful for this story. And for many of us who have heard this story over and over, it can seem like the same old story. And yet, Father, we know that this story is the story that gives us life and hope. And so as your word is preached this morning, Father, we ask that the story would come alive for each one of us in our own particular way, meeting the needs that each one of us has. Ask now your blessing upon the preaching and hearing of your word. It's your son we pray. Amen. I think most of us are familiar with Murphy's Law. Murphy's Law basically says what can go wrong will go wrong. There's a little twist on that. Well, just to give you an example of maybe what that looks like, here's Murphy's Law. Whoops. Oh, we're way at the end. Let me back way up here. Somehow we got at the end there. There we go. No, there's Murphy's Law. What can go wrong will go wrong, right? There's a little twist on that called Finagle's Law. Finagle's Law says what can go wrong will go wrong, but at the worst possible time. So when you're out to dinner with somebody that you're really trying to impress, and that's when you have lettuce stuck right between your teeth, right? And you don't discover it till you get home and look in the mirror. What can go wrong will go wrong at the worst possible time. So, for instance, you've been saving and saving and saving, and you finally decide to splurge to buy yourself something, and a week later you see it on sale, right? So that's Finagle's Law. And then another twist on this is called Sod's Law. It's very more popular in England than here. Sod's Law says what can go wrong will go wrong at the worst possible time, and really just fate is just thumbing its nose at you. It's just saying, you know what, it's mocking you. So, probably all of us at some point have felt like, well, the universe is conspiring against us. But what if it really was? We've read about that this week. The conspiratorial events taking place with Jesus, only it's not fate, or it's not the universe conspiring against Jesus. It's evil conspiring against Jesus and creating this perfect storm. The crucifixion is this perfect storm of all of these events coming together to bring about the death of Jesus. It starts with this low pressure system of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had been expanding and things were going well for the Roman people as they expanded out. In fact, Augustus, the emperor who had sort of brought peace after the fight with Julius Caesar, Mark Antony, and so forth. You know all that, maybe that Roman history. But Augustus brought peace in the empire, and people lauded him as a god. In fact, they talked about his birth using the term gospel. Good news, because he had brought peace to the empire. So things were going fantastic if you were Roman. The conquered people were taxed to feed the Roman appetite, and governors like Pontius Pilate were sent to those places to make sure the taxes were collected and to make sure that there was peace in that place. But things had kind of gotten squirrely for Pontius Pilate in Israel, because the Israelite people really didn't like the Romans being there and had a religious objection to them. They didn't like his name or his face on the coins. They didn't like the Roman standard being anywhere near the temple. So they were always creating this ferment on the edge of rebellion all the time. And here was Pilate caught in the middle of that. The emperor had had his fill of him. He was almost done with Pilate, as we saw in the video this morning. Pilate knew he was really on the edge. And so killing Jesus could really release the pressure on Pilate. So here we have that coming together in this low pressure system of the Romans. Then we have this warm water over here contributing to the storm. The warm water is all these different factions within Israel itself that were oftentimes against one another. Israel was a political tinderbox, and all it needed was a good match to light it. And about 40 years after Jesus had finally got lit, the Romans came and they surrounded the city of Jerusalem, laid siege to it for 3.5 years. Nothing goes in, nothing comes out. So people are starving to death. There's all kinds of sickness, and you have these three factions at each other's throat inside the city. Finally, when the Romans conquered it, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that 1.1 million Jews were killed and 90,000 hauled off into slavery. These three factions were at each other's throat in there. We read this week about Jesus predicting the Romans doing this. These factions were at odds even in Jesus' day, long before that happens and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. I think many of us are probably aware, we've been following this debate going on in our own country about whether you kneel or whether you stand for the national anthem. And as you might guess, we're pretty well divided. Yahoo Sports did a survey of people in the country this week, and 44% said yes, the athletes should stand for the national anthem, 40% said no. And emotions have run high. Most of us have some kind of opinion about that, so emotions have run very high. Now, I want you to take all of that and multiply it by about 10, and now you know what's going on in Israel at the time. And it's not just two groups, it's three groups that are at each other's throats all the time. The nation is sharply divided, and the emotions are running high. And then you have the nor'easter coming in from this way for this perfect storm, and the nor'easter is Jesus himself. Jesus continued to tell his disciples, as we read through the Gospel of Luke, he continued to tell them that he's going to be betrayed, that he's going to be murdered, and it's going to happen in Jerusalem. And so you might recall about halfway through the Gospel of Luke, we read this in Luke chapter 9. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And when he arrives, does Jesus try to calm this storm? Like he calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee with the disciples? No. In fact, what he does is add fuel to the fire as he comes in there. He comes into town and his disciples put him up on a donkey to have him ride into town like he's a king. There was someone else that had happened with before. Solomon had been placed on a donkey and brought into town. And people shout, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" Hosanna meaning save. They're seeing him as a king. And the Pharisees tell the disciples and tell Jesus, "Hey, you need to knock this off." They tell Jesus, "Tell your disciples to stop." And Jesus says, if they do, the stones will cry out. And so now he's pouring more gas onto this fire. He goes into the temple. The priests are making big money on the temple tax. And the exchanging, the people have to come from outside of the area. They're traveling from as far away as Rome or as far away as Athens, and they're coming to the temple for the Passover. And they have to have their offering, but they couldn't carry it with them, so now they brought money to buy it. And so there's exchanging of money going on in the temple. It's basically a bank, and guess who's making profit? It's the priests. And Jesus goes in and he turns over all the tables. He disrupts their business. And he's added fuel to the fire. And then he gathers a group together and he says this. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Oh yes, the people, the crowds. The crowds are the fourth factor in the storm. The winds of change that blow in, but the winds of change are the fact that the crowds will change so easily. On one moment they're saying, "Hosanna, save," and the next they're saying, "Crucify, crucify." And all those things come together in this perfect storm of conflict. The social scientist René Girard talks about what happens in groups, in tribes, when there is conflict. That there's all this pressure upon all the groups and they're going to have to do something to relieve the pressure. And the way they do that is they find a scapegoat. Imagine it this way. Think of an American Indian tribe and all of a sudden the buffalo have diminished. And they don't know why that's happening, but they start looking within themselves and little groups, little factions within their tribe begin pointing at fingers at one another. "You're to blame. No, you're to blame." And the tribe is on the verge of imploding. And then someone points out a person who is really an outsider to the tribe. And maybe that person is to blame. And so now everybody focuses their attention on that person, and that person becomes the scapegoat. Maybe they haven't been honoring the spirits or whatever they want to claim about this person. But then that person takes the blame, and all parties join together to make that person the scapegoat. Scapegoating allows all the factions to sort of band together and blame that person. And as they band together, they may have been at odds with one another before, but now, all of a sudden, they're friends, which is really interesting when we read the Gospel of Luke, because we read this in Luke chapter 3, 23, and verse 12. "That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies." Girard said, you relieve the pressure by blaming this other person. And Jesus is that other person. And he's willing to take the blame upon himself. He fueled the fire of it all himself. And so he takes the pressure off of the others. What you discover, of course, in history is it's really only an aspirin. Because the problem is still there. The factions are still there. And it's going to grow back up again. In about 40 years, the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. And so you have this perfect storm that brings about this death of this innocent, righteous person. And even a Roman centurion, as we heard in our scripture reading, who's standing there recognizing that's what's gone on. Surely, he says, this was a righteous man. And yet, good still wins in all of this. When you think about winning, what does that mean? How do you win? Well, usually in a game, you score more points than the other team. Like Troy scored more than LSU yesterday. Or you think about if you're in a boxing match, you know, you're going to knock the other guy out, and that's how you win. Or if you're in business, you're going to try to get more of the business, the other guy's going to try to get less. Maybe you can run him out of business. But winning is different with good and evil. It's because evil's really not an entity in itself. It's sort of like cold. Cold is not an entity in itself. It's just the absence of heat. And when we read the Bible, we find out that evil and good are not eternal. In a lot of religions, they are eternal and they run parallel to one another. But in the Bible, evil and good are not eternal. It's only good that is eternal. And evil is simply the absence of good. And so evil distorts good. It is a parasite to good. It's looking for a host so it can distort the goodness. Evil wins by corrupting goodness. See, think about the temptations of Jesus earlier in the Gospel of Luke. The devil is not trying to kill Jesus. He's trying to corrupt Jesus. Turn this stone to bread. Get yourself down from the high point of the temple, and all the people will follow you. Bow down to me, and all these nations are going to worship you. He doesn't want to kill Jesus. He wants to corrupt Jesus. And so now we come to the last week of Jesus' life, and the pressure and the temptations mount for Jesus to be corrupted, for the good to be a host, for the evil to allow the parasite in. Think about yourself. As you think about this story of Jesus, just think about yourself. Someone says something to you that is just wrong. And what's the first impulse in your mind? You've got to say something back, and it's got to be something witty. And you know what the worst part of all that is? You don't think about it till they're gone, right? A couple of days later, oh, I know what I should have said. This is, by the way, the great thing about social media, because now, a couple of days later, you can go out there and you can post it for the whole world to see. And then a few days after that, when you feel like an idiot for doing so, it's still out there for the whole world to see. You can get back at them. You can say whatever you want to say to them. We think about, again, the Gospels tell us about the life and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, but they don't spend a lot of time interpreting what that's all about. That's what the rest of the New Testament does. And this is what the Apostle Peter tells us. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Think about all the things he wanted to say, or maybe would have wanted to say, all the things we would have wanted to say in that circumstance, and yet he doesn't. Or again, think about yourself. Somebody mistreats you in some way. And your first impulse might be to try, you know, somehow to get back at them. Those of you who have seen the movie Fried Green Tomatoes, you probably remember this scene. If I can help somebody as I go,
I like it.
As I go.
Nice. Been out here all day.
If I can show.
I was waiting for that space.
Yeah? Tough. Face it, lady, we're younger and faster.
Tawanda.
girls. I'm older and I have more insurance.
Come on now, tell me when you watch that, you didn't say, yes. Yes. You know, you shouldn't have, but you did, right? We shouldn't want that revenge, but it's sure sweet when it comes. And what a great line. Face it, I'm older and I have more insurance. And we think about Jesus. If anyone has a right to do something like that, it's Jesus. If anyone has a right to revenge, it's Jesus. And yet he never did. The Bible tells us he could have called a whole legion of angels. He never did. He could have just spoken the words and people would have fallen dead around him. Never did. He never let evil have a foothold. He would not be a host to evil. There was no absence of good in him. And the centurion knew it. He could recognize it and what was going on there. And so again, we're reminded by the Apostle Peter. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. God wins, good wins. Good wins in the life and the death of Jesus. And what the scripture is telling us, what this whole story is telling us, is that good wins in us. Because the Jesus story doesn't just end with the Gospels. It continues in Jesus' people. That's what we're going to read about in the book of Acts and the letters as we go through the rest of the New Testament. Good wins in Jesus' people. And we're going to read how good and the good in the life of Jesus then impacts all of his people. So what the rest of the New Testament does is it fleshes out how this goodness grows in Jesus' people, how it grows in you and in me. Jesus showed them how to live, showed us how to live. So the Apostle John tells us in 1 John that we need to live like Jesus. But not just live like Jesus. You can fake stuff for a while, can't you? But the Apostle Paul says it's not just about living like Jesus, it's about thinking like Jesus and having the mind of Christ. It's about being like Jesus. And we wonder, because we know ourselves, we know the impulse we have to wander, right? We know the impulse for revenge. How is it possible? How is it possible for you and I to have the mind of Christ, to be like Jesus? And the story is telling us that the death and the resurrection of Jesus make it possible. And so it offers us several images for Jesus' death. One of them we've already seen in the scapegoat, in sacrifice. But he himself appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. He becomes our scapegoat. And all of the sin then is put upon him. In the Old Testament, they would lay hands on the scapegoat and send him out into the wilderness, and the sin would be out of the community. And now Jesus has taken on that role. Another image that the New Testament gives us is a courtroom image where somebody is found guilty and yet the innocent party is named, and the innocent party ends up being taking the blame and taking the penalty for the guilty one. And we have a battlefield scene. It's actually a mix of images, a battlefield and a courtroom scene in the New Testament book of Colossians. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Disarmed the powers and spectacles. You notice he doesn't defeat them in the sense of he just doesn't let them have a foothold. He disarms them. Of course, another battle imagery comes when we think about redemption. We sing about our Redeemer lives, and you heard that in some of our songs this morning. Somebody would be captured on the battlefield in the ancient world, then they'd be held hostage, and the family would have to try to buy them back. They would redeem them to get them back. And so God is redeeming us, getting us back. And the price that they would pay is called a ransom. And so God pays the price. And what's the price to get us back from evil? It is Jesus Himself. In all of these, God wins. In all of these, good wins. Because good wins by remaining good. And when it does, evil loses its power. Because evil is not an entity in itself. It is only this parasite to good. And then what Jesus does is He provides us with an even greater power in our lives, a power to be like Him, like we're called to be, like we were intended to be. It is the power of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, given to us in our lives. And so the Spirit of Christ, as we'll see when we go through the rest of the story, lives in followers of Christ to form us, to transform us, to shape us to be the kinds of people that God always intended us to be. The Apostle Peter again speaks about this. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Of course, if you read the story this week, you know the crucifixion is not the end. We remember the women going to the grave and finding it, He's not there. We remember the two men on the road to Emmaus talking with Jesus. They didn't even know it was Jesus. We remember Jesus appearing to the disciples in the upper room. And He was raised. And of course, the rest of the New Testament goes on to interpret that for us as well. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. That's the gospel story, gospel good news. That God has brought goodness into your life to help you to be the kind of person that He intended you to be all along. He's destroyed evil that has kept you from being that kind of person and has given you the power of His Spirit through Jesus Christ. And then He's defeated the power of death so that you can live with Him eternally. If you have not committed yourself to that story, we give you the opportunity to do so this morning. God wants to give you His Spirit. The Bible tells us that there's this opportunity for new life. And Jesus was baptized, and all the followers of Jesus were baptized into Christ. And all that symbolized this dying to the old person and raising of a new person. And the Bible tells us when we were raised, we were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you've not had the opportunity to do that and you want to do that, we invite you to come this morning when we sing this song. But if you want to know more about that, grab me or go see the elders at the end of the lesson. We'd love to share that story with you. Let's stand and sing.